You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
How's it going, everybody? My name's Scott. I'll be here all quarter long. We got Mateo teaching a few times. We're going to do a little study through the book of Acts together. You ever read a book and you get to the end and you're really sad that it's over, and then you find out there's a sequel? And the sequel is awesome from what you've heard. That's what we've got here with the book of Acts. All right, this is the exciting sequel to the Gospels. The first four books in the New Testament contain the story of Jesus Christ told from four different perspectives. But you get to the end of those, and Jesus dies for sins, which is what he came to do, and he rises from the dead, conquering death. And then he ascends into heaven, and you wonder what happens next. Well, last week we began our exciting study of the book of Acts, I guess 2 weeks ago now, right? Last time Mateo was here 2 weeks ago. And I always say, if you study the book of Acts and it doesn't change how you view the church, something has gone wrong. Because what we're getting back to here is the very beginning, the start of Christianity, the start of the church. And we've got so many layers of tradition laid over top of this, we need to strip it all away and get back to the original to see what they did and what we can learn from it. Tonight, we're going to learn, the title of our teaching is From Promise to Power. And if you remember, Jesus gave his disciples a promise. He promised them, as he stood on the hill, the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem, he said, and we studied this last time, he says, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. He's talking to his disciples. These were the men who followed him around. These are the men he entrusted leadership of this Christian movement to. And he says, guys, don't do anything until you get the gift that God promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. If you've seen the disciples in the Gospels, you know they're not impressive. It's quite embarrassing. They're led by Peter, who's just denied Jesus three times. He's run away, afraid of a little girl who was questioning him, weeping bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Restored by Jesus, and yet, can these guys handle it? Can these guys do it? And they're probably wondering the same thing, because right after Jesus says this, he blasts off into heaven, and he's not coming back. And he says, just wait, just wait. And so the disciples, led by Peter, who's recently publicly failed, they head back into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. They had a large room that they would gather in. It must have been up near the temple, kind of near the top of the city, because that's where the biggest houses in Jerusalem were. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying, and this was, the disciples were here, but there was more than that. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. There were about 120 believers all together in one place. So from the multitudes, from the crowds, from the many thousands, things had whittled down, and 120 were left. The great Messiah who was going to change the world. After his death, there's only 120 believers in him. Yes, the brothers of Jesus were here. It wasn't just the disciples. The brothers of Jesus who mocked him, who said he was crazy in Mark chapter 3. Well, Jesus appeared after his resurrection, at least to his brother James, who became a believer in him, powerful believer. James became one of the pillars of the early church. And how amazing would that be to have your resurrected big brother show up to you after he died and switch your belief from skeptic to total believer for the rest of your life? How amazing would that be for him to bow on his knees and to spend time with his brother who he missed out on so much with in this life? His brother Jude as well. Might have appeared to him. He was commissioned apparently by Christ. James and Jude go on to write books of the Bible. The book's called James and Jude. It wasn't just them. Many others too. You see Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here. You see several other women. Jesus was unique in that he had women disciples. Taught women the word. Scandalous. What were they doing? What were they doing? Well, when you're overwhelmed and you don't know what to do, you pray. That's a good move for the Christian. And that's what they're doing. They're praying. They were united in prayer, spending time together. They wait 10 days. So Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection. For the next 10 days, they're sitting around, praying together, talking with one another, supporting one another. They're waiting for this Holy Spirit. You feeling anything yet? No, are you? No, I mean, do you think maybe it happened and we missed it? No. As we'll see, what's gonna happen is unmissable, not just by them, but by the entire city of Jerusalem. They wait 10 days. And during those 10 days, the streets of Jerusalem start to crowd with pilgrims for the midsummer festival of Pentecost. And then after those 10 days, something big happens. And when I say something big happens, what we're gonna read tonight, this something big, nothing bigger has ever happened to humanity, to a human being, up until this point, you could argue. And it's gonna happen to them in a split second on that day, 50 days after the resurrection, after the resurrection of Jesus. You ever say this? I don't feel like going to prayer meeting today. Well, when you miss out on prayer meeting, you don't know what you're gonna miss. And I don't know if anybody said that 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, but if they skipped that day, I bet they regretted that. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, all the believers were meeting together in one place, the day of Pentecost. Okay, I mentioned this earlier. What is this? This is a festival. I think it's helpful to take a look at the timeline of the festivals on the Jewish calendar. God gave them three major times a year where they were supposed to go to Jerusalem for these festivals. Now, most people didn't go to all three. Lot didn't even go once, okay, per year. But if you were gonna go, this was the easiest one to get to. Back in March, April, there were two back-to-back, Passover and the unleavened bread and the first fruits offering. And that was like an 8-day period in late March, early April. The problem was the shipping lanes weren't open that early. It wasn't safe to sail the Mediterranean, and so it was hard for international travelers to get there. You could walk there, but I mean, still, it's like March, right? Do you want to camp in March, really? 50 days later, in late May, early June, which is a nice time of year to travel and camp, you have the Festival of Pentecost, or in the Old Testament, it's called the Festival of Weeks. They updated the name here in the New Testament. Same thing. But that one was, okay, so Passover, the rye harvest is just starting, right? So you'd get your rye and you'd bring it and you'd offer the first fruits of that harvest in Jerusalem. That was always what they did. You'd offer the first fruits. And this is the principle that still applies today. When God gives us anything, the first and the best part go to him. Our money, our time, our affections. And so they would bring this, but they knew when I go back, the rest of the harvest is coming in, and then the whole wheat harvest would come in. And then once the wheat harvest was fully gathered in, you'd go back with another offering, thanking God that the full harvest has come, and that was Pentecost. And so this was like summer vacation. You'd finish up the work, and then you'd go to Jerusalem. And some say this was the biggest festival as far as visitors, 180 to 200,000, some of the estimates I was reading, flowing into Jerusalem. And then a couple months later, in September, October, you had a cluster of festivals that all took place over a two-week period. The trumpets, there was also Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. That one was hard too because it was hard to get back. Like, sailing back in October was risky. We're gonna see later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tries to sail back in kind of late in the year and it didn't go too well. But this one here, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, this is the one that's happening when this chapter takes place. And Luke uses interesting terminology. He says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, some of our translations don't really bring out this nuance, but it was being fulfilled because Luke knew that God had predicted the future in these festivals. He gave a map ahead of time of what he was going to do for his plan of salvation, one of many predictions in the Old Testament, one of many types of predictions. So for example, the Feast of Passover. For 1,500 years, the Jews celebrated Passover, celebrating their rescue out of Egypt, out of slavery, where they would get a perfect lamb and they would slay this lamb and they would eat it. And they would remember how the first Jews, they took that blood and they put it on their doorposts, and the blood is what saved them from death. 1,500 Passovers go by. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, our perfect Passover lamb, shows up and he's slain on Passover. And his blood shed for us is what that symbolic blood was pointing to 1,500 years prior. On the first Sunday after Passover is what the Old Testament says. During this Feast of Unleavened Bread, there'd be a special offering called the offering of the first fruits where they would go into the temple and they would offer this up for 1,500 Festival of Unleavened Bread. 1,500 times they offered this first fruits. And then Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it says, Christ is the first fruits of the rest who will be raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:20. When the first fruits come in, you know the rest of the harvest is gonna come. And so our resurrection is guaranteed because the first fruits, Jesus Christ. And then 50 days later, which is the very exact day that this passage is gonna take place, you have Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And here you come back for another offering that celebrates the fact that the full harvest is ready. It's done. And what we'll see today is not just one or two believers, okay? We're gonna see a huge harvest come in of souls. And the Old Testament predicted all of this. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, we don't know what that points to. I don't think it's happened yet. But I will say, there's a lot of trumpets in the book of Revelation. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that on the day the Lord returns, he himself will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first and will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I don't know. You definitely want to belong to Christ when that trumpet sounds. And that could happen any moment. I might not make it to the end of the teaching. Wouldn't that be amazing? To be raptured teaching the word of God. Oh, man. I feel like I get some kind of a bonus for that. I don't know. What do you guys think? Anyway. Yeah, so there's the festivals. You see the predictions, okay? This is one of many types of predictions throughout the Old Testament. And so the day of Pentecost is here, and the streets are packed. Have you ever been to like a festival or OSU on game day, right? It's just swarming with people. They're all gathered together in one place, and then all of a sudden, there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So it's like, ever heard a tornado? Something like that is what Luke says. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. It wasn't flames or fire. It was like the mighty windstorm. It was like flames or tongues of fire. So I don't know if there's like fire appearing. Fire is the only really thing that glowed for them. That lightning, right? And so you got maybe some sort of like an energy ball or something that's like, whoa, and it's like, shoo, 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 shoo. It's like kind of going on to each of them. And so it's like settling on them. And so, you know, like in the Old Testament, when Moses would spend time with God, he'd come back and his face was kind of glowing and he'd kind of freak people out. So I don't know if it's pointing back to that, but it settles on each of them. And then that wasn't crazy enough. Everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. So the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. And so the one guy's like, shalom. And the other guy's like, hola. And the third guy's like, bonjour. And we're like, I don't know French. I don't know where that came from. They didn't have French in this part of the world back then, probably. But there was a lot of other languages. And so remember, streets are packed. Everybody's there. And at that time, devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, somewhere in some upper room, there's this, and it's like, whoa, you know, the light. And it says, everybody was like, what is that? When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. And they were completely amazed. How can this be? These people are from Galilee and we hear them speaking in our own native languages. So they've spilled down out of the rooms. They're mixing in among the people. They're probably making their way up toward the temple courtyards, which we'll see in a minute, which would have been a huge gathering spot. Part of why they were amazed is these people were from Galilee, which was kind of a backwards part of the country. They didn't speak too good. They didn't pronunciate their words very well. And so they see these, like, there was less education up. They see these people who are just like, what? And they're speaking in our own native language. I mean, just imagine this, like, this kind of redneck squeals up in his pickup truck. And he's like, howdy, y'all. And then just breaks into fluent Korean. And you're like, what is happening here? Speaking in their own native languages. Here we are, they said, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the areas of Libya around Cyrene. There were visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. All over the Mediterranean, people were coming back to Jerusalem and they were there to witness this. And we hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. And they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Others in the crowd ridicule them. Ah, they're just drunk, that's all. Really? I've seen some drunk people. I've never seen one so drunk that they learned perfect Egyptian. It's usually some dialect of stupid is what they're speaking. Which just goes to show, if you're here and you're investigating, if you don't want to see, you can come up with some pretty silly reasons not to see. Well, by now they've moved up into the temple area. So this is a picture from Jerusalem. There's a quarter acre replica of what first century Jerusalem looked like at the archaeology museum there. So it's hard to grasp how big this is. You could fit 25 football fields here on the Temple Mount. It's 300 by 500 yards. And so they would have come into there almost certainly by now, probably. And Peter steps forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, Peter, the failure, the loser. Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Usually. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel, 700 years, 800 years prior. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. God pouring out his spirit. What does this mean? Especially these phenomena. This is kind of a controversial passage. Christians are divided among what relevance this has for our lives today. You think about the sound from heaven like roaring of a mighty windstorm, the flames or tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages. Is this supposed to be something that normally happens? Like, will there come a point tonight where this happens? Should this happen on a regular basis? It's a good question. Different legitimate Christians might give you different answers. And this is one thing, you know, we'll just do a short little aside here on this, on interpretation. When you read a narrative passage, it has to be interpreted, all right? Some things are narrated and they're examples of what not to do. Some things are narrated and there's maybe a different significance that we might attach to it. What's helpful with a narrative passage is you look at other passages in the Bible that are clear teaching passages that relate to this narrative passage and you get some insight about the narrative from the clearer teaching passage. Here's the thing too, as you're pulling teaching passages in, the Bible's got to be harmonized, meaning this passage, if I take this interpretation here, it can't contradict this passage over here because God is the author of the whole thing. And so I'm going to give you really briefly three passages that relate to what we're looking at here this evening. The first one is found just a few verses earlier in Acts chapter 1, and that's helpful because right in the context, Jesus tells us what's about to happen. Remember last week? Jesus said, John baptized with water. Who's John? That's his cousin, this guy right here, John the Baptist. Picture from the Action Bible. He kind of prepared the way for Jesus, came along preaching, telling people about Christ, baptizing. He was a rock star. He was a superstar. But he pointed everything to Jesus. And John, he said, baptize with water, but in just a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John was out dunking people in the water. But John predicted, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This word baptism means to dip into, to immerse. And so it was often used for putting into water, but we've got the baptism of suffering. We've got dipped into blood in the New Testament. We've got a baptism into suffering. So there's a lot of things that stuff's baptized into in the New Testament. So you got to look at the context to see, what is it talking about? What are we getting dipped into, immersed into? Passage number one, all right? So we know what's happening here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Passage number two, also a John the Baptist passage. This is John teaching in Matthew chapter 3. This is where many people will turn to understand Acts chapter 2. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful. I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right, I mean, that sounds like Acts 2, right? If that's all we had, case closed, John is talking about this. Everybody's supposed to get the Holy Spirit and fire. However, the number one rule of interpretation is context. And a lot of times, if you're ever confused what the Bible is saying, just keep reading. People come up to me after seeing, like, what does this mean? I'm like, So I just scan back a few verses and scan forward a few verses, and I usually find the answer. So if we just read the next verse, he explains himself. His winnowing fork is like a pitchfork, is in his hand. All right, so what does the winnowing fork mean? All right, so this is ancient practices of harvesting grain. What you do is you'd gather up all your grain and you'd build it in a big pile. And with grain, you've got the outer shell, which you don't want to eat, and you've got the germ on the inside that you do want to eat. And you kind of have to crack the shell to get the germ out. And so what they would do is sometimes they would drag like a big stone over them to kind of grind it up and to kind of break the husks. Sometimes you'd get like a rod, like these guys here, and you just kind of whack the grain, right? And then once you've got it all kind of beaten up, so you're just kind of beating your wheat, right? And once it's totally beaten and kind of, you know, de-husked, I guess, then you get your winnowing fork and you toss it up in the air, and the husk is very light and it can kind of blow over there, right? So it'd land like on that part of the stage. The germ would like fall straight down because it was heavier. You do that enough times, you got a pile of wheat germ and then you got like chaff everywhere else. And you got to do something with that chaff. And this was like long before they had like yard waste day. So what they would do to clear the threshing floor, they would gather up the wheat and they would put that in the barn. That's the safe place. And then the chaff, he'll burn with fire, except John calls it unquenchable fire, which is not like normal fire. The fires of hell is what that's referring to, which sheds a little different light on the Holy Spirit and fire. We realize from the context, Jesus is not, John's not saying there's one group of people here, but two. The first group gets baptized with the Holy Spirit. They get put in the barn. You go to heaven if you get the Holy Spirit. The second group that rejects Christ gets the fire, the unquenchable fire. Unfortunately, not a popular doctrine today, not one that I love, the doctrine of hell, but there you have it. In many other places, Jesus taught on this. So what John is saying is when Jesus comes, he will divide humanity into two groups. One will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. One will be baptized with fire, immersed into fire. And you want to be in the first group. And you can be in the first group, not by your own good works, but by grace through faith in Christ. Let me read you one more passage. I'm actually going to give you the only passage in the New Testament that defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You ready for this teaching passage? Very helpful. Paul writes, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This describes what happens to every Christian the moment they place their trust in Christ. And it describes two aspects of it. He says, you were made to drink of one spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes and he lives inside of me and you when you become a Christian. And that's never gonna go away. But also the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into what he calls one body, the body of Christ. Now there's a group, legitimate Christians, but they just take a different interpretation on this passage called Pentecostals. What they teach is this. Only some Christians receive this baptism. Only some. And the way you know you got it, you speak in tongues. That's how you can know you've been spirit baptized. And this happens, you become a Christian, and then there's a period of time, and then you get spirit baptized. And at that point, it's like you're leveling up. It's like everything up to this point has been done in my own strength, and now I'm laboring in the power of the Holy Spirit. Problem set is, Paul is saying, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And in the same passage, just a few verses later, Paul asks, all do not speak with tongues, do they? No. He says, no. He says, speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift that some people have. Interpreting those tongues, that's a gift that some people have. But it's not something that everybody has. And so some people, they feel like a lesser Christian because they haven't spoken in tongues. And it's based on misunderstanding of this passage, and that's unfortunate. It's okay. If you don't have that, I don't have that spiritual gift. At least I think. I think I would know if I did. There's been times where I've been like, Lord, do I have this gift? And I'll be like, hey, blah, blah, blah. That was not tongues, that was me. Going, blah, blah, blah. I don't have it. I have seen it rarely. I've known people that they do this more in their own, like their own personal prayer lives. They'll just, I've talked to people, like I was like trying to pray and I just felt like I couldn't say what I needed to say. And then all of a sudden these words I didn't understand were coming out of my mouth. And they felt like this closeness with God through that. Occasionally, like you do see some places, like it's mentioned just a few times in the New Testament, as far as done in meetings, he's like, just in the small group, just a few people, it's gotta be an interpreter. So Paul is kind of putting limits on this. It is a gift, but not for everybody. So what is baptism into Christ then? That's the question. And this is a helpful diagram I've been using through the years. Imagine Jesus is the big one on the right there, okay? This is not to scale. And you're the one on the left. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you know what happens? You are baptized into one body. So you ready for this? Okay? You are put in Christ. And remember that diagram, because it's coming back next week with a wrinkle. But you are put in Christ, and this is very important. There's Christ in you, you in Christ. It's a connection that will never be broken. This is very important. It's the basis for spiritual growth, community, all this stuff, and it's totally new. Never happened before this day. Unique feature of the church age. And it's awesome. Just to summarize before we read the rest of this passage. Speaking in tongues, what did it do? It confirmed God's new program. Like, he'd been doing things one way for thousands of years. You need, like, real clear supernatural confirmation of this. And you have it through the prophecies, you have it through the typology, but you also have it through the miracles, which is what he did through Jesus to confirm Jesus. This is not the baptism of fire in Matthew 3. That's different. That's hellfire. Pentecost, what we're reading here, never ever repeated. It's a one-time event. Some aspects of this are duplicated later, as God moves things in new directions through new ethnic barriers, we'll see these. But this was a one-time event, just like the crucifixion was a one-time event and the resurrection was a one-time event. Some Christians have the gift of tongues, but all Christians have the Holy Spirit. And I don't have the gift of tongues, but what I do have is the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. Do you have this? Do you seek this? Do you ask God for this? This is so important. Some of us, we are settling for less than what God has for us in the area of the Holy Spirit. We need his Spirit to fill us, to guide us. We need the fruit that he produces in our lives. Let's read the rest of Peter's speech before we wrap up here. So Peter, remember, we left him. He's quoting Joel. He finishes up his quote of Joel in verse 21 with this very important promise from the Old Testament. And he says, when God pours out his Spirit, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. It's that simple. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. They saw the miracles. There was probably people in that audience that were like, yeah, I mean, I couldn't walk, and now I couldn't see, and now I see. I couldn't hear, speak. My daughter was dead, and he raised her. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. You guys killed your Messiah, and you were working with the Gentiles to do it. But God released him from the horrors of death, and death is a horror. And he raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. What we've all longed for, as we've seen death before our eyes, inevitable, inexorable, God says, not this time. And he raises him from the dead. He says, you want another prophecy besides Joel? King David said this about him. I see that the Lord is always with me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. King David, the great ancestor of the Messiah, would sometimes see things almost like a first-person view from the lenses of Christ and would describe what's happening. Like Psalm 22, where he describes, they're piercing my hands and my feet and the people are gathered around me, jeering at me and dividing my clothes. And this is what they're saying. He's got another one here. And he says, my body is not going to rot in the grave. And then Peter says, dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he's dead. And he's buried, and his tomb is still here among us. So why did he say my body won't rest in the grave? He was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. And David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And God raised Jesus from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. They keep pointing to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. We saw him. Go talk to this person. Talk to that person. 500 at one time. And now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And so he is up at the greatest position. After going lower than anyone's ever gone, he's raised up higher than anyone's ever been raised. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So it's almost like God the Son tags out and God the Spirit tags in, right? He's pouring out the Holy Spirit because of what he's done. Now we can receive the Holy Spirit because we're cleansed. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. He was always Lord and Messiah, but God has confirmed him clearly for all to see. And Peter's words, it says, pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? It was dawning upon them, the hope of all Israel that they've waited for came and they killed him. Talk about an unforgivable sin. Killing God the Son? They're going to have to do a lot of works to make up for that, right? No, because that's not the way God works. Peter replied, each must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn to God in your heart. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I need your forgiveness. And he also calls on them to get water baptized. Different kind of baptized here. Water baptism is not what saves us, but it's an important step that we take once we become a Christian. Would have been risky for these people to step forward and say, I'm being baptized as a follower of this Messiah. It's not like there's no misinterpreting that act. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, just like us. This promise is to you, to your children, to those far away, to all who have been called by the Lord our God. And then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging his listeners, save yourself from this crooked generation. Yeah, there's a lot of these speeches in Acts, and, you know, it doesn't take more than a couple minutes to read each of them. Ancient historians were masters of paraphrasing and summarizing these ancient long talks. And so Luke has given us like the core of this with key quotes. And that's what we're going to have in these speeches throughout Acts. But this would have gone on much longer. And many people put their faith in Christ that day. How many? Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. From 120 to 3,120, all in one day. Wow. Okay, so what have we seen here in Acts chapter 2 then? First of all, is that God used Peter fresh off failure and the other disciples. Some of us here are fresh off of failure and we're wondering, could God ever use me again after what I've done, after who I've hurt, after the way I've failed, after how I've been living these months or years? That failure can either be the knockout blow that causes you to get discouraged and give up altogether, or this could be the turning point where you come to the end of yourself and you find out what Paul means when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Where you finally learn to depend in humility upon the grace of God and experience his grace in a new way. So Peter, used powerfully by God because of the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, this is how God uses broken people. Peter shared a lot of things on that day that are pretty interesting. He shared about evidence for Christ, the miracles that they all witnessed, the prophecies, even the typology would have pointed all to this evidence for Christ, the resurrection. He also pointed to his own experience. He said, what you see in me, this isn't me. This is God's Spirit at work in my life. And so he testified about his own personal experience with Jesus. That's an important part of this. We should imitate that. He shared, you guys messed up. Y'all need forgiveness. He didn't pull any punches. No, he gave them the bad news. And with that, he gave them the good news, God's solution. Place your trust in Jesus, and you can receive the Holy Spirit just like we have. And God, who predicted all this in advance, confirmed Peter's words with supernatural power. And many were added to the church that day. So that's what I got in the first part of Acts 2. Lord God, thank you so much for going to such great lengths to set up this incredible plan for salvation, Lord. You predicted it and validated your plan so many different ways, through prophecies, through miracles, through the resurrection of Jesus, through eyewitness testimonies. Time and time again, you did everything you could to show this was your plan, and then you validated this new direction. And I thank you, Lord, that each one of us can have your Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, and that we can know you in such a personal way, and that the barrier of sin can be wiped out, Lord. I pray for anyone here who has not made that decision, Lord, that they would investigate, that they would call out to you, that they would open up their heart to you, and that they would meet you in a personal way. Amen.